Well, I thought to sum up, since we finished with the Ten Commandments last week, I thought to sum up that we'd go back through them. But I found the Ten Commandments presented in a little mo' better way, Cajun style. So I thought you might like these. God is number one, and that's all. Number two, don't pray to nothing or nobody, just God. Number three, don't cuss nobody, especially the good Lord. Number four, when it be Sunday, pass yourself by God's house. Number five, your mama and your daddy done did it all, so go listen to them. Number six, killing duck and fish, that's okay, people, no. Number seven, God done give you a wife, pay attention to just her. Number eight, don't take nobody's boat or nothing else that ain't yawn. Number nine, stop lying before your tongue fall out your mouth. And number 10, don't go want nobody's stuff except in your own. Okay. Now for the serious stuff. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 18. We're going to cover a lot of stuff today, and we may not get through all of it that I had planned, because my planning is a little bit lousy today. But we're going to try to get all the way through chapter 23. So bear with me if you would. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. 'Do not fear, God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, that you may not sin.' God wants to instill in us His greatness and His holiness. He wants to make sure that we understand that He truly is the Lord and He is above us. Why? That we can revere Him and understand His power. And by understanding His power, have a greater understanding of His love and His mercy and His grace. But it's only by understanding who He is that we can understand what it is exactly that He gives us. In Exodus 24, verse 7, it says, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord said we will do and be obedient.'" Now, what they were talking about is what we're going to be getting into over the next several chapters. It's called the book of the covenant, and it goes from Exodus 20, verse 18, all the way through the 23rd chapter. And that's called the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments, if you will, are the short form of what's covered here. They're the absolute principles. What we're then going to see is God is saying, all right, as you're looking at the Ten Commandments, let me give you examples. Let me kind of explode that out a little bit for you so you understand a little greater as to what these Ten Commandments mean. And that's what we're going to be covering over the next probably couple of weeks. When Israel said this, everything that God has said we will do, they ratified that by a blood sacrifice. They said, we are going to do this. We'll find out very quickly, they didn't do that. But each one of these shows the just side of God, the fact that He is just. But it also shows the merciful nature of God. Now, we know that laws cannot change human nature. They can only expose it. And that's exactly what these are to do. And these laws dealt with outward behavior. And so you're going to see some strange, maybe even some cruel things that you say, you know, that's really odd. And it just sounds funny to the modern ear. But if you have context of what the type of society that they were coming from and the type of world that they lived in, you're going to see that what God has offered in terms of the book of the covenant is a tremendous improvement over the general practices of the day. And when we talk about, and when we look at that in the light of what Jesus taught us, we'll see that while these laws dealt with our behavior, Jesus always came back to the heart. So I want you to kind of frame what we're going to be talking about in that light. Verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Again, this section reinforces that He's a holy God. He's separate and apart from not only them, but He is also separate and apart from all the other gods of the land. And He wants to make sure that they understand that. And so He says, don't make idols. Don't put anything in front of you, any image in front of you that you can worship. And that's also why He said that you are to have an earthen altar. I don't want you taking a tool to something. I don't want you building these grand monuments to me. The dirt that I gave you is just fine. I created it. It's okay with me. But what He didn't want was for us to be able to glorify in what we could build. So He said, you'll take no tool to it or else that profanes it. So you use an earthen altar. What can we take from that? When I'm doing anything for the Lord, am I taking my own tool to it? Am I making it mine? Am I fashioning it in a way that I can glorify myself? Do I bring attention to myself when I'm offering my sacrifice to God? If I'm doing that, then I need to repent of it and say, Lord, I want to offer everything I possibly can on an earthen altar where there's nothing on there that says that it's me, but it all glorifies you. There was a local practice where they would make very elaborate altars to appease their gods. Incredibly beautiful altars. It was to appease their gods. And God says, I don't want to be appeased. And over again in Scripture, He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. I want your heart. I want your heart. As far as the nakedness, a lot of folks, the dress was just such that, you know, you got an outer garment pretty much. That was it. So whenever somebody would ascend up to an altar, what are you looking at? So later on in Scripture, there's also kind of a pantaloon that God would insist that the priests would wear. But He's also saying, I don't want this big altar up there, and I don't want you guys to be exposing yourselves, because that's crude. That's ugly. And it's also a reminder of the practice of nudity and intercourse that the temple prostitutes would have. That's how they worship their gods. And He said, that's forbidden. I don't want it. You will approach me as a holy God. Don't show me your nakedness. So again, in Exodus 28, God commanded the priests to wear special garments so they would not have that kind of exposure. Chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be your master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Statutes, ordinances, judgments. Those all comprise the law. Statutes, ordinances, and judgments. These are judgments. And these judgments are guidelines for those who would be appointed to judge. If you remember in chapter 18, there were 70 men that were appointed, that Moses appointed as judges. And it said, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So what God is saying is, as you judge, as you've been appointed over the people, I want you to use these judgments. This is how I want you to deal with them, judiciously. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to the next part. Very carefully. Judge, the word judge in Hebrew is Elohim. We know what that word means, don't we? That's the word that we use for God. That's the word that we use to describe the Trinity in God. Elohim, the plural, is the plural name for gods. And it is appropriately applied to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how he describes himself. I'm a multiplicitous God. One God, three persons. But it can also just as much refer to the many pagan gods in Canaan and in Egypt. And it is. It's used throughout Scripture to describe the many pagan gods of the area. It is also used here in chapter 18 when he's talking about appointing judges. The word used is Elohim. These are your judges. And that's exactly what Elohim means. Judges. That's how we can use it appropriately with God when we say that God is my judge. God is my judge. These 70 men are acting in the place of God for the sake of the nation of Israel. And so they are called Elohim. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting at verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? The reason why I bring that to your attention is that Jesus specifically says, the Word says you are God's. Where you can find that is in Psalm 84. The word there again is Elohim, or judges. And Jesus says, but yet you're angry with me because I say I'm the Son of God, but yet you rely on Scripture to allow yourself to be called God's, judges. That Scripture is taken out of context by the Mormon Church to build on the doctrine that any faithful Mormon that's going to ascend the scale into godhood, and they're going to eventually get their own planet, and I'm going to get into all that doctrine. But this is one of their key verses in the Bible that they will hand to you and say, look, man, even Jesus said, does not the Word say that you are God's? What it's talking about is judges. Strictly judges. And I found it kind of cool that talking last week about covetousness, that when Jesus was talking to them, somebody shouted from the crowd, said, hey, you know, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And at first, you know, you don't get a reading for how Jesus said, but I can almost hear him just ironically, even amusedly saying, who called me to be your judge? Well, that who is he but our judge? But yet, you don't recognize that I am your judge, but yet that's exactly what you want me to do, is to decide between you and your brother. So, just, that one's free. These judges are to be aware of the awesome responsibility that they hold as representatives of God. And they have to bring God's judgment to the situation. Not being as a God, but representing God and bringing His judgment to the situation. And this Book of the Covenant is what they refer to get that judgment. So we have to ask ourselves, why were slaves allowed at all? I mean, that just, again, that flies in the face of what we know from our own history and what we see around us today. Just, I don't get it. Why would God allow slaves? One of the first things, if you think in terms of context, what he's talking about is a Hebrew slave to another Hebrew. The only way that one slave, well, Hebrew would become slave to another is because of indebtedness. It's because of indebtedness. Either, as we'll go through, we'll see there's a lot of opportunity for somebody to owe somebody because of something that they've done, but it also may be because of just the horrible way that they lived, and so they've brought upon themselves a debt that they cannot pay. Very bad decisions, very bad behavior. For any of you history buffs, especially American history buffs, this should sound very familiar. That's how the United States was populated, for the most part, was indentured servitude. The people would come over, the folks with the cash came over, for the most part. First the ones that didn't have cash, and then the people with cash. And they said, hey, we need workers. So they sent back to Europe and Africa, and they said, hey, anybody in Europe, Africa is a different issue, but anybody in Europe can come on over. We'll pay your debt, but you just have to work with us for how long? 7 years. Indentured servitude. There were specific laws in Deuteronomy about usury and interest, as well as treating them like servants instead of like slaves. And as a Hebrew slave, you're specifically freed after 7 years. One of the first things that tells me is that even when I screw up, even though I might have to pay for it, even though I may have to be responsible, God doesn't let it go on forever. He's merciful. We don't have to continue to pay for our mistakes over and over and over again. I find that refreshing and liberating. That anything that I have done, I don't have to continue to have to pay for. Now, the ones that I made yesterday starts the clock again. But I don't have to continue to look back on everything that I did and say I'm still paying for that, because I'm not. As it was so beautifully put this morning in prayer, man, you paid for it on the cross. You paid for it on the cross. It doesn't have to go on. So even though there are things that I might owe in a real physical sense, God will allow it to come to an end. So as a Hebrew slave, you're freed after 7 years. God wanted to stem the cruelty and the injustice, especially for those who were caught in a very poverty-stricken situation. The very people that we're praying for. Some of them are caught in a cycle of poverty that they cannot get out of because they simply make bad decision after bad decision and they get taken advantage of and they don't understand what it is that it takes to live in this society. God wanted to stem the cruelty and the injustice for those folks and say, no, you will not do that. You will not keep them in servitude. Why 7 years? Well, first of all, I think God has established the 6-in-1 pattern very, very often. First, in creation, 6 days, rested on the seventh. Sabbath day, I want you guys to rest on the seventh. The seventh month was sacred. It was a day of atonement. The day of atonement is in the seventh month. And there's also the festival there. So, the seventh month was sacred. The seventh year is supposed to be a year of rest for their fields. If you remember, God was so adamant about that for 490 years, they did not observe that Sabbath, that seventh year where they weren't supposed to plant any crops, but just wait on the Lord. But He said, I want the land to have 490 years of Sabbaths, so you guys are going to be in captivity for 70, thereby leaving the land fallow. He was serious. He was very serious about it. So He established that 6-in-1 pattern. I also believe, being in the end times, that we have gone through 6 millennium. And we're currently in the 7th. It's coming to an end. So God says, 7 years and you're done. Now, if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall go out and take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servants you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Why will God bless you in all that you do? Because you've done the right thing. You've done the right thing. In Exodus, it was at the beginning. In Deuteronomy, this is just about ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of the laws that they put forth. And he expands on it a little bit, and he describes not only the action, but what? The heart. This is your heart. And you should not find this as a hard thing, because if you do this, God's going to bless you. If you do the right thing, God's going to bless you. And it also talks, not only in here, but also the one that we read in Exodus, about the awl. What they're talking about is basically what looks like an ice pick. And you take that servant over to the doorpost of your house, and you put that awl on the ear and you hammer it, creating a hole. And typically they would put a ring in there. And what that signified to everybody is that you were a slave or a servant by choice for life to a master who has treated you well. In Isaiah 50, verse 5, Jesus speaks of his ear being opened. And then he did not turn away. What that spoke to was that our Savior, his willingness, his submission and obedience to his Father, to have his ear open, to become that servant to his God for our sake. That's fascinating. That's an incredible testimony of his love for us. Paul in Romans 1:1 and in Titus 1:1 describes himself as a bondservant, this very same concept, or a slave to Jesus. We should take on that title of bondservant. To have someone take us to the house of the Lord, put our ear up against the door, and put a hole in it. So the next time you want a piercing, don't go to the mall, come here. And everything will be all right. That had to be said. We were purchased out of the slavery of sin. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And now our desire is to stay forever in His presence, to serve this incredibly wonderful Master, to be the bondservant. Chapter 21, verse 12, 17. Exodus. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father on his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Capital crimes. This is a theocracy. There's no police force. Family had to pursue justice. And there are elements here of innocent before proven guilty. God is talking about the difference between a premeditated death, where you're lying in wait for somebody, or if it's accidental. If it's accidental, the person had a place to flee while the matter was being settled. And that prevents the injured family from issuing possibly premature, possibly wrong punishment until they can figure out exactly what happened. There were six safe cities that were appointed when they reached Canaan, where such a person could flee. If there was an accidental death, he could go to one of those cities until it was all resolved. Innocent until proven guilty. If, though, it says that you know the person to be guilty, even if they're on my altar begging forgiveness, you can take them from the altar and go kill them. That's how serious God was. Children, says he who, it doesn't specify age, he who strikes his mother and father or curses them is to be put to death. Striking is anything from hitting to beating to killing. Cursing, interestingly enough, if you look at the original language, means trifling. It means disregard, holding little account of your parents. It says if you neglect, if you deal triflingly with your parents, that's the same thing as cursing them, and the punishment is death. Wow. That should give us cause to think about that. The assumption is that if someone could treat their own father and mother that way, then they have no respect for authority. They'll only become more and more troublesome. So if they're going to treat their mom and dad that way, just kill them. Just kill them. I am just so blessed that my mom did not read the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, he talks about the coming apostasy. And one of the things he talks about is disobedience to parents. Also talks about being unloving. Or in the King James Version, it says without natural affection. If you can't love your mom and dad, come on. Who can you love? Even as obnoxious as they are, if you can't love your mom and dad, who can you love? It also talks about kidnapping. Kidnapping is bad. Stealing a person is bad. Verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive for a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and... let's stop there. Injuries and compensation, the principle of restitution, replace what is lost. You replace what is lost. Though it does say slaves, though property, we're not to be treated with destruction. Unfortunately, our own history used this type of scripture to condone and justify slavery. It does not. This was a huge part of the argument during prior to the Civil War, was this very scripture. But it points out, the reason why I bring that out is it points out the danger of reading as applicable to us only what is applicable to the Hebrew. There's a lot of scripture that only applies to the nation of Israel, and we try and spiritualize it, and we try and apply it to ourselves in its literal form, and this is one of those scriptures. There is absolutely nothing here that justifies slavery in the United States. Nothing. And we have to be very careful not to take scripture out of context. We have to take it literally. We have to take it as the Word of God and unerrant. But we have to be very careful not to take it in a way that it was not intended. Verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. This is called the lex talionis. The punishment must fit the crime. You guys have all heard that term before. The punishment must fit the crime. What this does is it prevents excessive punishment and an escalation in vengeance. You hit me in the arm, I hit you in the chest. You hit me in the face, I take a club to your head. That's the way we work, isn't it? You cuss me, I cuss you more. And then it becomes the fisticuffs. You sue me, I countersue you. The punishment must fit the crime. And what, again, in God's mercy and in His desire, what He was doing was trying to limit these things. But unfortunately, teachers made it a right and an obligation. If someone takes your tooth, you have a right. Not only a right, but you should go take their tooth. If somebody damages your eye, you have not only a right, but an obligation to go damage their eye. But what Jesus said in Matthew 5, says, don't resist an evil person. You've heard an eye for an eye. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And then it goes on to say, give him your right cheek. Give your coat when your shirt's asked for. Walk 2 miles when one is demanded. He says, give up your right for revenge. Give up your right for revenge. What does God say? Vengeance is mine. Let me deal with the situation. I want you to back away from it. You see, here, the teachers, again, made that not only a right, but an obligation. You have to. You should go punish that individual. Interestingly enough, the context of that scripture talks about a woman with a child in utero. Doesn't this justify killing abortion doctors? No. It does not. Again, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What I would ask you to do is that should compel you to pray that every one of those doctors would repent. Because can you imagine the judgment that they're going to receive from God? I cannot imagine being in their shoes. Pray for them. Verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it is made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money that he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him, whether it is has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and the ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. What we're talking about here is to make sure that the victim is properly compensated. The victim is properly compensated. It's the victim that God's heart is with, not the perpetrator. We've kind of flipped that in our society. It's the victim. Yet we often try and justify ourselves. And these principles, what do they involve? All they involve is living together peaceably. If you've done something to harm somebody else, they need to be compensated. It needs to be corrected. It's as simple as that. What we're talking about here is the destruction of animals. The trespass of animals. You know, they've got these wide open spaces. There's no fences. They just have stones. That animal's not going to go, oh, I can't go any further than that stone. He's going to wander into the field. And we're not going to go through this whole chapter, because it basically just, again, expands on all of that. But what it talks about, I encourage you to go back and read it, it talks about the trespass of animals, the destruction of property inadvertently, or the destruction of property in our possession for safekeeping or care. For instance, you borrow somebody's lawnmower. How should that come back? First of all, if it went out with a tank of gas, it should come back with a tank of gas. If it went out with all four wheels in good shape, it should come back with all four wheels in good shape. If you borrow somebody's truck, if you borrow somebody's car, and something happens to it, you are responsible. And the law here very specifically says, if the owner is there with you, you're not responsible. But if the owner is not, if you're borrowing it and you're using it on your own, you really need to replace it. You need to replace it. Or at least compensate them for it. If it's a 90-year-old truck and it dies on you, well, do you have to buy him a 2003 truck? No. Well, there's a truck owner back there shaking his head, yes, but you get the picture. Borrowing, replacing. It should, as Christians, our desire should be to give it back as good or better than the way we received it. If you borrowed somebody's car, I would encourage you to clean it before you give it back to them. At least build a tank. At least. Because that tells them that you honor and you appreciate what they've done for you, and that you have the ability to bless them for the blessing that they've given you. Verse 16 and 17. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. What that talks to is the sanctity, again, of marriage, and it talks to the fact that though the practice, again, is kind of odd to our ears, if a man has a daughter, she's no longer a virgin, then she at that point became less marriable. So he then has a woman that he has to support throughout his old age, and he's going to have to accommodate for this daughter because she's not married. So even in his old age and even after his death, And so what he's saying is that if you have caused harm to that man and that girl, then you need to pay for it. 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lives with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed. Again, capital crimes. He's saying a sorceress shall not live. Basically, he's talking about witchcraft. And interestingly enough, the word there for sorceress or witchcraft is pharmakia, which is the word that we get pharmacy from. It has to do with the use of drugs and potions and magic. It says if you've got somebody that's doing that, which also, if you think about it, takes in any type of sorcery, which would include Ouija boards, palm reading, fortune telling, horoscopes, all that stuff. Because that was all wrapped up in the Babylonian religion. And God is saying, if you see somebody that practices that, kill them. I'm not going to take that any further for all you Harry Potter fans. Okay, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Don't need to say anything more about that. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord shall be utterly destroyed. Again, I am God. I am God. And you will have no other gods before me. And if you are so deceived that you can sacrifice to another god, we're going to end your life. Verse 21. You know what? Let's stop here. And we can pick this up next week. Again, I apologize for the seeming lack of planning on this. But let's stop there. We'll pick it up next week. So let me just conclude here. As we're going through this, we're not trying to become Hebrew rabbis or lawyers. But I just want to give you a sense of the fact that this is still a fledgling nation. I mean, it is just over a year old. Israel is just over a year old. And it's interesting to note that the civil law that God is giving them through Moses, these are former slaves who only knew the whip and the rod. They only knew the whip and the rod. They had no rights. And I'm sure their only method of dealing with things was either as they were taught in Egypt, or if they maintained themselves in the admonition of the Lord, they may have sought a better way. But this is learned behavior. This is exactly what we're witnessing in Russia and in Iraq today. Both of them had 70... Russia had 70 years of a dictatorship. Iraq had 30 years of a dictatorial rule. They've got a taste of freedom now that tastes almost the same as if you were to give sugar cane to an African bushman. I mean, we're used to sugar, but that's repulsive. I mean, I don't get that taste. Well, that's how they're tasting freedom today. That's how Israel was tasting freedom then. What we've accepted as dietary is foreign to them. We understand freedoms, we understand rights to the point where we have extended them beyond that, and just like the Pharisees have even taught that we not only have a right but an obligation to go eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Israel's become a cohesive nation. Instant population of 2 million people. God wanted to make sure that their actions towards each other separated them from the pagans and the heathens that surrounded them. They were to treat each other as family. And it's so typical of our Lord that He starts His conversations with holiness, with power, and with might. And He concludes them with love and mercy and grace. Each of the things we've read here today was designed to bring that same sense of compassion to His people. This is how I want you to treat each other. And since we're sinful and mostly selfish, our thoughts don't normally rush to an uncompromising desire to bring someone who has wronged us back into fellowship with ourselves, and if applicable, also with the Lord. That's just not our way. So God brought us these judgments so He could protect us from ourselves and from each other. So the principles we've discussed here today so far are submission to our master, the sanctity of life and health, respect for others' property, restitution for damage, dealing with honesty and integrity towards others, with special care toward those who are oppressed. These are still good and valid principles. And as we study them, we would do well to try as well as we can to follow them. And what we cannot do is tie somebody else to them. We can seek to do the former. We can seek to do the right thing, using the filter of Jesus and His teachings to understand God's heart in our dealings with each other. That displays a love that we have for one another, and also displays a love that we have for those who need to know Jesus. But we have to be careful not to say that, Lord, I read these things, and Lord, Your law is good, and Lord, Your law is perfect, and I want to take these things on. Yes, I want to be able to, if I've damaged somebody, to give them restitution. If I want to, or if I have done somebody wrongly, I want to repair it. We have to take these things on to ourselves. But we have to also be careful not to say that if I do these things, then I have to expect you to do the same. Because if that's the case, then we're guilty of harsh judgment. We're guilty of legalism. Let's pray. Lord, Your law is perfect. Lord, we thank You for Your holiness and Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us without wisdom. You've not left us without what is on Your heart, the way for us to treat each other. Lord, as we go through these laws, we pray that You would help us to glean from them the things that You would have us to do, so we might, Lord, be salt and light, so we might be able to see, as Jesus taught, the heart of His Father. Lord, there not be a burden that we lay on somebody else, Lord, but not that it would even be a burden that we lay on ourselves, but that we would be blessed because our desire is to do what You have asked us to do. That our desire is to do as a good bondservant because You are such a good master. Lord, during this time of worship, we pray that You would bless our hearts, that You would enrich our spirits as we come before You and just recognize Your goodness and Your awesomeness.
Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielding and still, have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is Thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being, absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for You, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for You, my Master, ready to do Your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for You, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for You, my Master, ready to do Your will, ready to do Your will. I want to see You.
truly, Lord Jesus, we do want to see You. Lord God, our desire is to yours and yours alone. We thank You for that incredible privilege. We thank You, Lord God, for Your incredible love. We ask that You would bless us in the rest of our day, Lord. For this beautiful weather and the Sabbath. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to rest in You, truly. Rest in You. We love You so much. We can't wait for Your return. Amen. We'll continue where we left off this week, next Sunday. And again, just encourage you to pray for each other, to pray with each other, to lift up those things that we've listed both in the bulletin and as you've heard here today. Lift those up in prayer. Still don't have a clue about the building. Praise the Lord. So He's keeping us close in faith. But we'd also, again, ask that you'd pray for the openness in this area to the gospel and what part we would play in this. Remember, next week is going to be a baptism and a baby dedication. And baptism is at 3 o'clock.
And then we kill the children that disobey their parents.
And then we kill the children who disobey their parents, right. So if you would, please stand for the blessing.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace.